Amen. Well, good morning again, church. Good to see you all here on this Resurrection Sunday. Sunday is finally here. And you know what? The weather actually kind of reflected the season this weekend, didn't it? We had the rainy gloominess of Friday and Saturday, and it's replaced by the bright, beautiful sun here on Sunday, because this is Victory Sunday. Death has been defeated. Sin has been defeated. Satan has been defeated by the resurrection of the Son, Jesus Christ. And that is what we're here to celebrate. That is what we are singing about. That is what we are praising the Lord for today, is the resurrection of his Son, Jesus. Because the resurrection, church, is central, is vital to the Christian faith. Amen. You remove the resurrection, you remove the Christian faith. There is no Christian faith without the resurrection. Paul put it best in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said, if there is no resurrection, then we have no hope, and we are of all people most to be pitied. If the resurrection is not true, if the resurrection is not real, we are of all people most to be pitied. But the resurrection is real. Jesus bore those stripes. He took that beating. He died upon that cross. And then 3 days later, he rose again. But I want to ask you guys a question this morning. I want to ask you this question. Have you ever found yourself just completely blinded to something? Something that could be right in front of you. Doesn't matter. Right in front of you, you just don't even realize that it's there. Ever happened to anybody? It happens to me all the time. It drives my wife crazy. She'll say, go get this for me. I'll say, okay, I'll go get it for you. I think last week it happened. She said, can you go and get me my pair of shoes or something like that out of the closet? I said, sure, hon, I'll go do that. So I go. They weren't there. I maintain they were not there. She did some sort of voodoo type of thing to make sure that I couldn't see them. So I walk into the closet and I'm looking around, and you know what? I see every single pair of her shoes, all 6,521 of her shoes, just there in the closet. But the one that she's looking for, I don't see it. I don't see it. I'm like, honey, it's not here. She goes, yes, it is. It's over by this thing. It's right there. Nope, no, it's not. So eventually she comes in, and of course, what does she do? She walks right in. These. They weren't there a second ago. That ever happened to anybody? It's right in front of your face, and you just don't see it. You're blinded to it. And the reason you're blinded, there could be so many different reasons of why you're blind to it. But you know what? This morning, we're going to be coming to a passage of scripture where we have two individuals who are just completely blinded to the truth of Jesus and the resurrection. And we're going to see some of the reasons that even us today, that we fall into blindness in our faith, why we cannot recognize, why we cannot see God as he truly is, Jesus as he truly is, what keeps us, what prevents us from being able to actually see and perceive the truth of Jesus. We're going to see that here this morning. So look with me at Luke chapter 24. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. So it is Sunday. It is the day of the resurrection. And two individuals, these are two followers of Christ. They're not the disciples. The disciples are somewhere else. These are not the disciples. These are just two followers of Jesus. They have followed him. They have witnessed his ministry. They have witnessed his miracles. They were witnesses probably to the crucifixion. They have seen Jesus do a lot of things. And they had their hopes up. They had their hopes up of who Jesus is, what he was going to do. They had prepared themselves and put their expectations out there. We know that Jesus is going to do exactly what we think he should do. He's going to come in. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to get rid of Roman oppression. He's going to set up that kingdom. He's going to lead his people to victory in the world. He's going to set up Israel as in its rightful place in the world. That's what their expectation was. That's what they wanted to happen. And then he died. Once he died, their belief, their hope, their expectation, all of it was obliterated. Now they don't know what to think. They don't know what to hope for, because everything that they had expected, everything that they had been anticipating coming from Jesus, it's gone, because he's gone. And so they're on this road and they're walking away from Jerusalem. They're going to a little town called Emmaus, about a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem. And as they're going, they're talking. They're talking about everything that's happened, because they're aware of certain things. They're aware that Jesus went to the cross. They're aware that he is dead. But they're also aware that the women have gone to the tomb, and the women have come back and they've said, his body's gone. He's not there. He's alive. They've heard this. But they don't believe it. They don't believe it. Because how could they? And so as they're walking and they're discussing everything, they're discussing the crucifixion, they're discussing the news that they've heard from the women, they're discussing all of the events that led up to the crucifixion, how just 7 days prior to this, Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, and people are laying palm branches out and they're singing, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David is here. They're proclaiming him to be the Christ. They're proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Everybody, the entire city of Jerusalem has come together to pronounce, the Son of David is here. And then 5 days later, those same people are coming together saying, crucify him. String him up. They're calling for his death. The one that they were just proclaiming as Messiah, as the Christ. They're calling for his death. They're talking about all of these things, how all of this went. And as they're talking, Jesus comes upon them. Jesus walks up with them. And the picture that I get in my mind is these two individuals walking along the road, and then Jesus just kind of like coming up behind them, like listening, and just kind of like getting up next to them, just kind of start walking in step with them, just like, what y'all talking about? And when Jesus asked them, what are these things that you're discussing? What are you talking about? Notice the end of verse 17 says, they stood still, looking sad. Their eyes were kept from seeing him. Their eyes were kept from recognizing. They were blinded to him. I mean, you would think these two individuals, they've put so much hope in Jesus. They're crushed. The fact that he is now dead, they are crushed by it. They desperately want him to be alive. They desperately want him to do everything that they expected him to do. And when he walks up to them, you would think, oh, this is going to be a great reunion. This is going to be a moment of rejoicing, because Jesus is, you're alive. This is amazing. But no, they don't even recognize him, because they've been blinded. They've been blinded by many things, but here in this moment, they're blinded by their sadness. They're blinded by their emotions. And make no mistake about it, church, your emotions can blind you to truth. Because your emotions aren't necessarily true. Now I say that, and I don't want us to think that I'm saying emotions are bad, you shouldn't have them, and you shouldn't think about them, you shouldn't acknowledge them. That's not what I'm saying. Emotions, feelings, those are actually good things. That having those is actually a part of being created in the image of God. The fact that we are created in the image of God means we have emotions, means that we have feelings. We have those things because God has those things. He created us with them for a reason and for a purpose. It's not wrong and it's not bad and it's not sinful to have emotions, but it is foolish to try and interpret truth with emotion. Because our emotions and our feelings lie to us. In this very instance, their emotions are lying to them. They're sad. They're sad and they're dejected because they think that Jesus is dead. Well, Jesus is literally standing right in front of them, but they're still sad. Should they still be sad? Absolutely not, but they are. Why? Because they don't recognize that it's Jesus because they're so consumed by their emotion. They're so consumed by their emotion of what they have lost, of what they expected to happen, and now it can't happen. They're blinded by their emotions. And it happens to us. It happens all the time. You get confronted with the gospel and you hear the gospel for the first time and you hear the truth being shared that you're born into sin and sin makes you an enemy of God, makes you deserving of death and separation from God for all of eternity. But the good news is that God knew this and God prepared a way. God prepared something so good and so pure and so perfect and so holy. He prepared his son and he sent his son to earth so that his son could do what we could not. His son could live in perfection, could complete the law that we could not. His son could be the sacrifice for our sin. And many people reject that truth. Why? Because I feel like people would think I was crazy if I said that I believe that. I feel like people would look down on me. People would judge me if I said, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for me. I believe that he rose again from the dead. I feel like people would judge me and think me crazy if I said I believe that. If I begin to follow that. Or what no doubt many people in this room have at one time or another experienced, that emotion of disconnect, feeling that I just don't feel like God hears me. I don't feel like he's with me. I don't feel like he cares about me. I call out to him and I don't hear anything. I reach out to him and I just feel like he's just not there. And if you're not careful and you lean into the emotion, you allow your emotion to determine what is real and what is true, then you begin to believe a falsehood. King David, if you go to the book of Psalms, King David wrote many psalms, but one in particular that comes to mind, he was talking about his own personal struggle. His own personal struggle. He's king in Jerusalem and he gets run out of the city. His own son runs him out of the city and his enemies are everywhere. He doesn't feel like he can necessarily fight back. I mean, it's his son. He can't necessarily fight back against his son, but at the same time, he's the king. And he begins to write this psalm and describe what he's feeling. And he says, God, I'm calling out to you. I'm calling out to you and I'm asking you for help. I'm asking you to come in. I'm asking you to do something miraculous. I'm asking you to do something creative. To like help me because I don't know what to do. So God, please help me. But I don't feel like you're listening to me. I don't feel like you're hearing me because I'm calling out to you and I don't get a response. This is David, a man after God's own heart. But what I love about this is after proclaiming and confessing that this is how he feels like God isn't there. He feels like God isn't listening to him. He then follows it up by saying, but still I will praise your name. Still I will trust in you. Still I will follow after you. Why? Because that is truth. The truth is, God never leaves or forsakes his people. Your emotions and your feelings may not always line up with that truth, but it's truth all the same. It's very easy to become blinded by our emotions, which is why it's absolutely critical that we do not interpret truth through our emotions. Because when we do that, we run the risk of being exactly like these two individuals, having Jesus literally right in front of them, and they can't see him. Look at verse 18. It says, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. They did not see. They couldn't see what God was actually doing. They've been confronted with everything that's happened. They know exactly what we know. They know that Jesus went to the cross. They know that he died. They know why he died. They know how those events unfolded. They now know the tomb is empty. His body is gone. The women have said, we have seen a vision of angels. We know that he is alive. Others have gone to the tomb and others have checked the tomb. Others have confirmed the tomb is indeed empty. Some of their own company went to the tomb. It is indeed empty. And still they don't understand. Still they can't see the truth. The truth that is literally staring them in the face. Jesus is alive. Why can't they see this? Because they're so immersed in the circumstances that they have seen. They can't possibly understand. They can't possibly accept that Jesus is really alive. I mean, you see, their understanding itself is actually off. Because go back to, where was that verse? Verse 19. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Their understanding is off. Jesus isn't a prophet. He was mighty in word and deed, for sure. But he wasn't a prophet. He's God. He speaks for himself. He's not a prophet. Their understanding is wrong. And so they're blinded by their circumstances, and they say, you know, this is what we wanted. That you guys, you don't understand. We thought that he was the one. We thought that he was the one who would come. We thought that he was the one who would redeem Israel. We thought that he was the one we've been waiting for and looking for centuries. And he's dead. They were so focused upon their circumstances that they couldn't actually see the God behind the circumstances. They couldn't see the circumstances were all working together to bring about the will of God, to bring about the victory that God had promised. They couldn't see it. And because they couldn't see it, they were blind to what was right in front of them. Circumstances can blind us. How many of us have had this happen in our life? It's at some point you're faced with a difficult choice, you're faced with a difficult situation in your personal life, your family, your job, you're faced with something, and you start to pray and you ask God, God, would you please do something? Would you please fix this? Would you please make this better? And then God doesn't do exactly what you prayed for him to do. Has that ever happened to you? You pray for God to do this and then he doesn't? It's very easy when that happens to become blinded by our circumstances and begin to think, God's not there. He's not listening. He doesn't care. What I thought of him wasn't true. That same thing happens to an individual by the name of Job. If you go back and you read the book of Job, it's a very long book, but it's a very good read. I encourage you to read the book of Job if you've never done so. You go through the story of Job, and Job was a man who was righteous. He was a righteous individual. He lived for the Lord. He loved the Lord. He followed the Lord. He had wealth. He had a large family. He had tons of property, tons of livestock. He had everything that he could ever need. And then one day, it was all taken away from him. His children were all killed in a tragic accident. All of his livestock were destroyed. So he lost his children. He lost his ability to earn a living. And then eventually he lost his health. And while all of this is going on, his friends are coming to him and saying, dude, you must have messed up. You must have done something like really, really bad because, dude, God's like real mad at you. So what'd you do? And his response was, I didn't do anything. I haven't sinned. I haven't done anything to deserve God's judgment. I haven't done anything to deserve what's happening to me. I don't understand. I don't know why it's happening. And so his wife kindly says, you should probably just curse God and die. Sweetheart. But eventually, towards the end of the book, he goes back and forth. He has conversations with his three friends. He has conversations with his wife, and he's constantly going back and forth. And eventually, towards the end of the book, he comes to a point where he just kind of goes to the Lord and says, God, why? Why is this happening to me? Why have you allowed this to happen to me? It makes absolutely no sense. I've done everything that I could for you. I've lived my life for you. It makes no sense that you would allow these things to come upon me. Why is it happening? And if you read the first chapter of the book, you actually know the reason. It's actually because he's such a righteous man. Satan comes to the Lord at the beginning of the book of Job and says, you know what? You got nobody. There ain't nobody down there that loves you. There ain't nobody down there that follows you. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. And then Satan makes a bet with God. I bet I can get him to curse your name. If I take away everything that you've given him, he'll curse your name. And so God allowed all of these things to happen to prove that Job was a righteous man. That's the reason that it's all happening. But Job doesn't know that. And so towards the end of the book, he's had all of these things happen to him. He's feeling overwhelmed by them. And so he just calls out and says, God, I don't understand. Why? Why would you allow this to happen to me? I don't deserve this. Why would you allow this to happen? And then do you know what God does? God answers him. But God doesn't explain himself. God doesn't actually tell him why. God simply reminds Job of a very important truth. I'm God. You are not. You see, when circumstances don't go the way that we want them to go, the way that we think they should go, what's the one thing we always want to know? Why? Why? God, why? And the more we become blinded to our circumstances, the more we allow ourselves to be caught up in the circumstance rather than caught up in the Lord, the angrier we'll get. The further from God we actually become. Until we actually get to a point where we really genuinely feel and we really genuinely believe, God, you owe me an answer. You have to tell me. I'm owed that much. You owe me. You've taken this away. You've taken that away. You allowed this to happen. You allowed that to happen. God, tell me why. And in speaking to Job, what God said to Job was, I don't have to tell you why. Because I'm God and you are not. My power, my glory is not dependent upon you. Because I don't answer to you. You answer to me. What Job finally came to realize when God confronted him was even though those circumstances in that season was so difficult and it was so trying and it was so miserable, God was actually still at work in all of it. The circumstances may not have been ideal. They may not have been exactly what he wanted, but God was still at work and God was still in control. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of that simple truth. When circumstances aren't very good, we need to be reminded God is in control of all things at all times. He is always in control. God is still at work. Even in that moment when Jesus was dead, when all hope seemed lost, when it seemed that evil had finally triumphed over good, God was still at work. The circumstances may have been bad, the circumstances may have been bleak, but the God of the circumstances was still moving. He was still working. He was still bringing about his plan. And his plan was actually staring these two right in the face. Jesus is alive. He was working the circumstances together for his glory the whole time. But if we allow ourselves to be blinded by one set of circumstances, then we'll miss what God is really doing. We'll miss what he's ultimately bringing forth. How he's actually working, even in the midst of the bad and the pain and the hurt. He's still moving and he's still working. I could stand up here and give you testimony after testimony. If we opened up the floor, we would no doubt have hundreds of testimonies talking about how this one situation in my life was so bleak and was so dire and it was so bad and it was awful and it was terrible and it was hurtful. But God ended up doing this. God ended up working in this way. God ended up bringing me closer to him. God ended up blessing me. God ended up using it for my good to bring me closer to him. Never allow yourself to be blinded to the bad circumstances so that you miss what God is actually doing and how he'll continue to work through and past those circumstances. in verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." The final thing that was blinding them to the truth of Jesus was their unbelief. Go back to verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You see, Jesus' death was foretold, not just once, but many times. He himself foretold it. The prophets of the Old Testament foretold it. Pastor Jonathan read to us from Psalm 22, a psalm that points ahead to the crucifixion and resurrection of the Messiah. The scripture is full of references to the death of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah. They should have known. They should have known. It was there. When they first heard, "The tomb is empty, he is risen," they shouldn't have doubted. They shouldn't have questioned that, because it supports completely everything that the scripture says. They knew what the scripture said. It's not that they were ignorant of the scripture. They knew what the scripture said. They simply didn't believe it. Which is why Jesus says to them, "You're slow of heart to believe." The real problem was not in their heads. The real problem was in their hearts. And so then Jesus begins to explain to them. He goes through the scripture with them. He goes through the book of Moses. He goes through the prophets. And he shows them and he reveals to them, this is the truth. And when they finally were confronted and shown clearly, this is what was always foretold. This is how it was always going to be. They sit down to have a meal with Jesus, and as he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened. They're not blind anymore. God came in and found the shoes in the closet and held them up for them. True story. How many blessings, I was thinking about this week as I was preparing this message and putting it together, I began to think, how many times have I missed a blessing? How many times have I missed something that God was doing simply because I didn't believe that he would? Or I didn't believe that he could? How many times have I missed out on something in my relationship with the Lord because I didn't believe? These two individuals almost missed it. They almost missed that they were having this conversation and they were traveling to Emmaus. They almost missed that all of this was happening with Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus. They almost missed it. And they almost missed it because they didn't believe. They didn't believe that he could be resurrected. They didn't believe that he would be resurrected. They believed that he was dead. There's an old story about an individual named Horace Greeley. This is from the 1800s. Horace Greeley had a theory. And this theory essentially said that people were the way they were because, for the most part, people didn't believe what was right in front of them. People naturally were skeptical. People naturally questioned everything that was in front of them. They just didn't believe anything, even if it was staring them in the face. And so to prove his point, one day he went into the heart of New York City and he set up a little stand in the middle of New York. And on this stand, he had $20 golden eagles for sale. And he had these $20 golden eagles for sale for $1. And so for the entire day, he's standing on the street and he's yelling at people saying, "Hey, golden eagles for sale, $1. $1 golden eagles for sale right here." He screamed for the entire day. There were thousands of people who passed by him that day. Most of them paid him no mind at all. A few people laughed at him. And a couple of people gave him like that stink eye type of look, like, "How dare you?" And then finally, at about 5:45 in the afternoon, he was getting ready to pack up. He was done. He wasn't going to keep doing it anymore. A woman comes up to him, walks up to the table, and picks up one of the gold coins. And she picks it up and she looks at it, and she looks at Greeley. And she bites it to see if this is true. Because, you know, that's what they do in the old day. They bite that coin. And then she took it and she kind of dropped it on the pavement to see what it would sound like. Drops on the pavement. And so she very shyly, kind of she reaches into her pocket. She pulls out a dollar. She hands him the dollar. She takes the gold coin and walks away. About 10 minutes later, Greeley is starting to actually pack his things up. And the same woman comes back with two other friends. And so between the three of them, they buy his entire stock of gold coins. His entire stock of gold coins, he had 8 gold coins worth $160, and they got it for $8. Quite an investment. And then the next day, and for many days after that, the word got out that this was a real legit thing that had occurred. And so people from all over began to just crowd and line up in the street waiting for the opportunity to buy their gold coin for a dollar. Only he never came back. His point was people don't believe what's right in front of them. Doesn't matter how real it is. Doesn't matter how legitimate it is. People just don't believe what's right in front of them. It's Easter. And I promise not to let the secret out too much, but I happen to know there's probably quite a few of you who are here today because it's Easter. Oh, I know. The secret's gotten out. I'm sorry. But you know what? I also know that there's quite a few of you here who are here because it's Sunday. You're going to be here regardless. But here's my question for us today. What do you really believe? Do you really genuinely believe in the resurrected Savior? Not that it's just a story. Not that it's just something that has been told time and time and time again, but do you believe that Jesus 2,000 years ago really lived? That he really walked the streets of Jerusalem? That he actually performed those miracles? That he healed people of blindness? He healed people of lameness? That he literally brought the dead back to life. That he was betrayed. He was betrayed by one of his followers. Arrested on false charges. Put through a sham of a trial. And then he was beaten. He was beaten over and over and over again. To the point that the bones in his body were being ripped out and pulled through his skin. That the nails were put through his hands, that the nails were put through his feet. The way that they do that, the two bones in your arm come together at a point right here in your wrist. And the way that they would do it, they didn't put the nail right through the middle of the hand, because the weight of a body would pull the nail right through. They put the nail between these two bones. And the reason they put the nail between those two bones is because it secures the nail so that the person can't actually fall off of the cross. And there's a nerve that runs directly through the middle of your two bones, goes directly through your wrist. And I've obviously never experienced it myself, but if that nerve is severed, it's one of the most excruciating things that a person can experience. And in order to put the nail through the wrist, the nerve has to be severed. And then for his feet, there were two ways that they would nail a person's feet to the cross. One way is they would take a person's feet and they would have them straddle the cross with their feet on either side. And then they would take the nail and they would pierce directly through a person's heel and put the nail into the cross like that. That's not what happened to Jesus, because his bones weren't broken. In order to do that, you have to actually break the bone in the heel. So what happened to Jesus is they took his feet and they crossed his feet one over top of the other. And they put the nail right up here at the top of the foot, right where the bones of the toes begin to come together. And they put it right there between those bones. And the reason they do that is so that the person on the cross can die slowly. Because crucifixion is about suffocation. Some people died of blood loss. Some people died of heart attacks. Some people died of just outright trauma. But the main way that people die on the cross is through suffocation. And so they put the nails through the feet, so that while the person is hanging on the cross, they can use that nail in their feet to kind of push themselves up, to catch a breath. And they let themselves back down. And this happens over and over and over again for hours. There are reports of people being crucified and surviving on a cross for days. But eventually, the body gets too weak to continue pushing up for breath, and the person dies. And when Jesus died in 6 hours. So for 6 hours, he hung on that cross, bleeding, thirsty, hurting, separated from the Father, watching as people surrounded him and mocked him, with blood pouring into his eyes because they put the crown of thorns upon his head. And when he finally died, to make sure that he was dead, they thrust a spear through his side. And then they brought the body down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea claimed his body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb. And as horrific, as despicable as that was, It had to happen. It had to happen because there was no other way. There was no other way for salvation to be offered to us. There was no other way for God to save his creation. Because his creation had already chosen sin. Already chosen to turn its back upon the righteousness and the goodness and the love of the Father. To chase after sin. And sin requires death. The forgiveness of sin requires the shedding of blood. And in order for sin to be forgiven, not just temporarily, but permanently, it had to be blood that was worthy. Blood that was truly pure. It had to be the blood of Jesus. And we praise God for that because it didn't end there. Because we know that Jesus was laid to rest in that tomb, and that was where he went, and that was where he stayed for Friday night, for all day Saturday, but then Sunday morning, early Sunday morning, he came back. He rose again. He stepped out of that tomb in victory, in purity, in grace, in mercy, in love. He walked out of that tomb to announce to the whole world that yes, everything he said was true. Everything that he claimed was true. Everything that he did was true. He is now and forever the Son of God. Jesus, the Savior. That is who he is. For all eternity, that is who he is. And we know this because his resurrection is the evidence. His resurrection is the assurance. His resurrection is the statement from the Father. This is my Son. This is my Son. You cannot kill him. He is now and forever the Savior, the Messiah, the Christ. That is my Son. And all sin is now paid for permanently because of him. That is the truth that we celebrate. That is the truth that we rejoice in, church. Is that the truth that you believe? If that is a truth that you don't believe, or you haven't believed, or you question whether or not you have, you could believe it, then make this an Easter to remember. Make this an Easter to rejoice in, to remember always. This is the Easter where you came and put your faith in the Son of God, received joyously the salvation that he offers, that gift that is offered and extended freely to you because of the blood that was poured out by him. Take this next few minutes as this final song is played. If you need somebody to pray with you, need somebody to talk with you, I am here. Pastor Jonathan is here. We would love to pray with you. We'd love to talk with you. Or maybe you just need to take a few minutes this morning and really praise the Lord and thank him. Thank him because this day is the greatest day in history. The day that Jesus came back to life. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Lord, thank you for the empty tomb. For the assurance that we have that Jesus is now and forever alive, that sin is now and forever paid for, and the only thing that stands between anyone and salvation is faith. So God, I pray that if there is someone here this morning who has not put their faith, their trust in you, may today be that day. Show them their need for you, their need for salvation. And as your people exit these doors today, may we remember that we go forth as children of God, bought by the blood of Jesus, and our life is now and forever yours. We live and we serve and we... That, Grace and Peace Church, he is...